Here in Matthew 27, we have Matthew's account of the crucifixion of our Lord. And in verse number 36, there is a striking verse that relates to the whole scene. Speaking of the Roman soldiers that we are introduced to in verse number 27, it goes on to say in verse number 36 concerning that band of soldiers as they gathered around the cross and sitting down, they watched him there. Sitting down, they watched him there. This is a verse of great challenge to each and every one of us. Whether you're a believer or not, this is a verse that ought to speak to your hearts. Because as we open the Word of God tonight and we are brought in the living Word to the foot of the cross, there's a sense in which we are all doing the same thing that these Roman soldiers did. You are sitting in that pew where you are just now with an open Bible before you that presents a Savior who died upon a cross, and sitting where you are, there's a sense in which you are beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the question that needs to be asked is, as you sit and as you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what do you see? And how does this affect your heart and your life? Sitting down, they watched him there. Now, the day that they crucified our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was the greatest crime of humanity. Mankind has been guilty of many atrocities in the past. We think of some of the great wars that have ravaged our world. We think of nations in Africa and South America and Far East Asia where there's been great genocide and dictators have wiped out thousands of lives, young and old, together. We think as well of the Holocaust during World War II, where thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish people were sent to the gas chambers and the Nazi regime tried to eradicate them almost completely. We think of the terrible crime against humanity nowadays of abortion that is gaining more ground and more acceptance amongst even conservative people. And yet, far above all, the day that they nailed the Son of God to the cross was the greatest crime ever perpetrated by humanity. Think about it just for a moment. The Son of God, the Creator of all things, who came into this world and was born of a virgin and grew up as a man amongst men, was taken by those whom he had created and nailed to an old Roman cross. The apostle said it well, Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The greatest crime of humanity. And I would submit to you tonight that the heart of humanity has not changed at all over these last 2,000 years. Man still wants to do away with the God of heaven and the Christ of the Bible. The day that they crucified our Lord, it was the greatest crime of humanity. It was also the greatest act of hostility. It wasn't just that they rejected the Son of God. It wasn't just that they ignored him. It wasn't just that they despised him. It wasn't that they drove him out of their nation. It was the fact that they showed so much hostility, antagonism, hatred, and venom in the face of absolute love, absolute goodness, absolute truth, absolute wisdom, absolute holiness, absolute mercy, and absolute grace. This was the God-man. And yet our world was completely hostile to him. It wasn't enough to mock. It wasn't enough to despise and reject. It wasn't enough to strip him naked. It wasn't enough to spit in his face. It wasn't enough to pull the hair out of his cheeks. It wasn't enough to crown him with thorns. It wasn't enough to punch him. It wasn't enough to curse and swear and buffet and scourge him. They had to nail him to that cross and beat him beyond recognition. The greatest act of hostility. You wouldn't treat a dog the way they treated the Son of God. The greatest crime of humanity. The greatest act of hostility. But it was also the greatest display of hypocrisy. You examine the life and the character of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, and you will have to concede with so many before that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. He did no sin, he knew no sin, he was without sin, and in him was no sin, and yet sinful men took the sinless, spotless Son of God, accused him of blasphemy, accused him of being a sinner, counted him to be worthy to be cursed of God, and hung him upon that tree, that middle cross. The Bible says, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Such hypocrisy that sinful men took a sinless man and nailed him to a cross because of his supposed sin. And in his place they called for Barabbas, who was a murderer. And they asked for Barabbas to be released, who was a murderer, and then the life giver to be nailed to a cross. It was the greatest display of hypocrisy. Just like the people 700 years before in Isaiah's day, they called good evil and they called evil good. 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, it's exactly the same. But not only was this the greatest crime of humanity, not only was it the greatest act of hostility, not only was it the greatest display of hypocrisy, but it was also the greatest disclosure of humility. Whenever the Lord was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, he essentially said to the soldiers who were about to seize upon him, "You don't need to do this. I'm willing to go to the cross. Do you not think that I could call 12 legions of angels? My Father in heaven would send them." He could have done that. He could have smote them all dead. He could have wiped them out in a flash. But yet, the words that he spoke to his disciple were now coming to their fulfillment. John chapter 10, 17 and 18. "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And he willingly laid down his life and allowed the world to do what it did in an act of supreme humiliation. Paul says in the book of Philippians, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But with all of those things said, the day that they crucified the Son of God was also the greatest day in history. Yet, with all that said, the greatest crime of humanity, the greatest act of hostility, the greatest display of hypocrisy, the greatest disclosure of humility, it was the greatest day in history, for through the shedding of his blood upon that cross, through the offering up of his life to God as an atoning sacrifice for sin, he opened a way back to God. He secured the salvation and redemption and eternal destiny of a great multitude that no man could number. It was a world, eternity, and life-changing event. And was it, were it not for the cross, if Christ had never died, if that day had never occurred, there would be no hope for any of us. It was the wonderful fulfillment of John 3:16. God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet you notice this military guard, these soldiers that we are introduced to there in verse number 27. It goes on to say concerning them in verse number 36 that sitting down they watched him there. That greatest day in history, as they watched the crime of humanity, the act of hostility, the display of hypocrisy, the disclosure of humility. They watched it all and they sat down and they watched him there. It's a striking, striking statement. And yet it can be said of all who have ever sat under the plain teaching of the gospel and the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to take this little phrase tonight and I want to draw out five simple things from this phrase, sitting down, they watched him there. This phrase, first of all, denotes their favorable opportunity. These men were granted a great opportunity. Think of it. They were there when they crucified our Lord. The hymn writer asked that great question, were you there when they crucified our Lord? None of us were there physically. But here was a band of Roman soldiers, and they were physically there whenever they crucified the Lord. They, the Roman soldiers, Gentiles just like us, they watched, they surveyed, they saw, and they got to survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died. They watched him, the Son of God, his visions marred more than that of any man. They watched him there, right in their own city. Right where they were, they got to sit at the foot of the cross. And sitting where they were at, they saw and they heard many wonderful things, many of them recorded in Scripture, and undoubtedly many more things that the Lord hasn't been pleased to record in Scripture. They would have seen clearly and unmistakably that super Scripture and that gospel tract, if you like, written above his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And from that little sign, they recognized and would have learned certain things. Jesus means Savior. Nazareth was the town of his birth, the town of his childhood, where he grew up, the despised town of Nazareth. He was the King. He was also the King of the Jews. That indicates that he was the Messiah. And they saw that superscription, they read it for themselves. They also would have heard him pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They would have heard him cry out, I thirst. Sitting down watching him, they would have seen the man in the middle cross turning to John the Apostle and saying, Son, behold thy mother, as he looked across at Mary. And then as he looked at his own mother, Mary, and looking across again at John, woman, behold thy son. And they saw, here's a man who's tender and compassionate, even in his dying moments towards his dear mother and towards his friend John. They would have watched as the dying thief had a change of heart. This man who initially scoffed and mocked and all of a sudden began to realize there's something different about this one. And he turned round to his partner in crime and said, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? But this man hath done nothing amiss. And then turning to the Lord said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And these Roman soldiers would have seen that and saw that and heard that. And they'd have heard the Lord's reply, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And there they were. They heard him pray. They heard him speak. They saw him suffer. They read the words that were written above his head. What tremendous privileges they enjoyed. This for them is a favorable opportunity. And some of you tonight in this meeting, most of you probably, have been brought to Calvary again and again and again and again. And you couldn't even begin to number how many gospel tracts you've been given, how many gospel sermons you've heard, how many Bible verses have been brought before you, how many people have witnessed to you. You've probably heard several sermons about the dying thief, dozens of sermons perhaps about the cross. And all the while you sit and you watch and you listen, and some of you, it just goes in one ear and out the other. Some of you have had the Bible opened and explained. You've been encouraged to come to Christ. You've been exhorted to come to Christ. And you sit and you watch and you take in something of what is going on in these pages of Scripture. But what do you really see? You're blessed with favorable opportunities. And this is another favorable opportunity for you this evening. They're favorable opportunity. Notice another thing that I think we can say about these Roman soldiers. They're fostered familiarity. It is often said that familiarity breeds contempt. Now, crucifixion was a Roman form of execution, but that said, it is also alluded to back there in the book of Deuteronomy, the Jewish scriptures, the fifth book of Moses, where it says in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, and thy land, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But crucifixion was also a Roman form of execution. These were Roman soldiers. They had witnessed crucifixions before. Some of them might have been aged men, and they had maybe witnessed dozens of crucifixions. Maybe some were new in the job, and this was maybe the first or second or third crucifixion that they had witnessed. But there they are, three men nailed to different crosses there, just outside of Jerusalem. And they had seen it all before. And this was just another day in the job. Just another crucifixion. They were doing their job, making sure nobody would try to come and rescue any of these criminals, any of these malefactors. And it seems to me that they were entirely at ease with the whole thing. They sat casually and they watched him there. Some of them were gambling for the Lord's garments, playing cards, if you like. And every once in a while they would turn around and they would look at him, maybe as he groaned or as he cried or as he said something. They would have stopped what they were doing and looked around and watched him and then went back to what they were doing before. And they were entirely familiar with the whole thing. At ease with it all. Just at ease. And I think tonight most of us have become so familiar with the cross and so familiar with the gospel, and so familiar with the fact that the Son of God suffered and bled and died upon a cross, that we're entirely at ease with the whole thing. And it hardly causes us a second thought. And some of you tonight that are not converted can sit and listen and look on and watch as a bystander. And you're familiar with it. And it doesn't radiate within your heart that this is something real and this is something vital. And this is somebody that I need. And this is something that the Son of God did for me. I wonder, does this ever melt us? Sometimes I wonder, do we really believe it at all? Or is it just lip service, ticking the boxes, saying I do to certain Bible truths, but does it really move us? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said in a sermon these words, "Stand at the foot of the cross, count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed, see the thorn crown, mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing with encrimsoned rills. And if you do not lie prostrate on the ground before the cross, you've never seen it." Have we ever tonight, beloved, have we ever really seen this? Does it not melt our hearts as we think of our Savior on a cross? Or can you gamble with your soul and cast lots for your eternal destiny as the Savior stands by with open arms? Ludwig von Zinzendorf was born in 1700. He was the founder of the Moravian Church, which essentially gave birth to the modern missionary movement. He was brought up with the world at his feet, a very rich and wealthy home in the center of Europe. He lived in a fine home. He had a tremendous education. His life was full of potential. It was customary for prayer to be offered in the home, for the Bible to be opened, and he became a Christian just as a youngster. Long before he reached the age of 10, he was converted and knew the Lord as his Savior. But whenever he got a little bit older, he was visiting an art museum in Dusseldorf. And he saw in that art museum a famous painting entitled Behold the Man by an artist by the name of Domenico Fetti. And as he looked at that painting of the Lord upon the cross, now I have issue with things like that, but nevertheless, this man saw this painting of Christ upon the cross, and the words were written at the bottom of the painting, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Ludwig von Zinzendorf said at that time, "I have loved him for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for him." And that moment standing, looking at that painting, was a turning point in that man's life. He founded a scriptural community in Herrnhut in Germany that led to a prayer meeting that lasted for several years without intermission, that resulted in hundreds of Moravian missionaries being sent out all over the world, that influenced countless multitudes either side of the Atlantic. One man influenced was John Wesley. And through their witness and testimony, he was eventually led to Christ. But well over a century after Zinzendorf beheld that painting, a famous hymn writer, her name Frances Ridley Havergal, saw the same painting by Domenico Fetti, read that same statement, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And she was moved to write the words of the great hymn, "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given me?" Or do we just sit and watch him there with this forged and fostered familiarity within our hearts? Something else that this phrase suggests, I believe, is their formidable austerity. By austerity, I mean hardness. And by formidable, I mean awful and fearful and even frightening. Familiarity oftentimes breeds contempt. And how fearful a thing it is to watch people sit under the sound of the gospel, having the word of God open before them, and earnestly and tenderly brought to the cross, and all the while their hearts remain hard. It's fearful how hard a person's heart can become against the greatest display of love that the world has ever known. I have known many who have sat under the Word of God, been brought neath the shadow of Calvary many, many times, and their hearts have become so hard. Have you ever heard the statement that maybe somebody makes whenever they're decisive about a certain matter? "I'm adamant about this. I'm adamant that I'm going to do this. I'm adamant that I'm going to go to a certain place." Maybe a parent says to a child whenever they ask something and the parent knows better, "No, now I'm adamant about this." It means that they're steadfast and they're unmovable and they're not going to change their mind. The word adamant is found in Scripture. It denotes a stone almost as hard as a diamond itself. It says in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse number 12, "Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. They made their hearts as an adamant stone, willfully, decisively resisting and hardening their hearts against the word of God and against the law of God. This is a willful hardening. Consciously resisting Christ. Consciously resisting the word of God. Consciously hardening the heart. The Bible says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. He hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Four times the Bible says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. My friends, tonight in this meeting, can we just forget about the preaching for a minute and just forget about the sermon outline and the structure and illustration? And can I just say from an honest heart tonight that I am genuinely concerned. Genuinely concerned that some of you can sit for almost 10 years now under this ministry, weak and flawed though it is, and be brought to the cross again and again and again, and you're not moved one inch towards Christ. That concerns me. Because God knows that I have a love in my heart for your soul. And some of you aren't moved at all whenever you consider the greatest day in the history of the world, whenever my Savior shed his blood. And that's the only way you'll ever get to heaven. And you sit and you look on, and your heart's hard, and you leave without Christ week after week, past feeling, the Bible says. Sitting down, they watched him there. Their favorable opportunity, their fostered, forged familiarity, their formidable austerity, their foolish triviality. Did they realize that they were watching a sufferer? I think they did. They couldn't but help notice there's a man who's suffering. There's a man who's groaning. There's a man and his poor mother can't even recognize him. His visage is marred more than that of any man, stripped naked. Oh, what a shame it was. And they knew that they were watching somebody suffer. But did they realize more than that they were watching not just a sufferer, but a sovereign? Not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were looking on and they were watching a substitute. One who was dying the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. They were watching and looking at a Savior. The only Savior of mankind. The only one that's able to cleanse and forgive and redeem and restore. They saw the salvation of the dying thief. But all the while they were foolish and they were trivial. It seems that they took no account of who he was. No account of why he was dying. No account of their own precious soul. And even all the supernatural events that went on didn't seem to change them either. The darkness that enveloped the earth for 3 hours. The rocks rending as Christ cried out, "It's finished," and so on and so forth. It just shows us the depravity of the human heart. But what happens if these men are not saved? If they just look on and they see nothing beyond the external? That leads to their fearful eternity. Now, we know that some of these men were converted. The Lord prayed and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we read a little bit later on that after the graves were opened, it says in verse number 54, "Now the centurion," and we sometimes miss this because it's Matthew that tells us, "and they that were with him." watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I believe some of them were converted, but we can't say how many. Whether this was just lip service, whether it was a true heart confession, I believe for some that it was. But there were others who just sat on and watched and wondered at the things that were going on, but never gave their lives to Christ. And without God's mercy and without God's intervention, they would be lost forever. What a fearful eternity from such a favorable opportunity to behold the Son of God dying on a cross for sinners, to hear all that's going on, to see people around them being converted and changed and transformed and forgiven and made right for heaven and home, and to close their eyes in death and open them then in a lost eternity, separated from Christ and from God forever. We have all tonight access to the Bible, to the Word of Life. God's servant Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 19 says concerning this book, more than any other event that somebody could depict or explain, he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." This book explains and depicts more fully the cross work of Christ than anything that even the Roman soldiers witnessed with their eyes. Many of them would not have understood the reason and the theology behind it all. But here we have a more sure word of prophecy. And still you sit on and you watch him there. What an awful thing to go from a gospel ministry to a Christless eternity. I've tried tonight to bring you to the cross where the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. And in closing, I just want to ask you one simple question. Sitting down, surveying the cross, I ask you tonight, what do you see? Just a Bible story? Just another gospel message? Or do you see the Son of God loving you, giving himself for you? And do you say tonight, "I come"? Isaac Watts in his great hymn said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt in all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" What do you see tonight as you look at the cross? Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll sing our closing hymn.